Luke chapter 1, and we'll begin reading this morning in verse 46. Mary's Magnificat. Let's stand together. Let's read from the Word of God this morning. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Let's pray together. Father God, you are so worthy of praise. And Lord, we love you and I bless you, God. I thank you that your word is truth and that it is life. I thank you, Lord, that you by your Spirit give life to these words and they speak life to our souls. And you feed us with your truth and you make us to delight, God, in your grace. Lord, I thank you and I bless you that it is only by your grace that we might be faithful to your gospel. That it's only by your grace that we might be faithful, God, to preach your word rightly and faithfully. And so, God, I ask that you would pour your grace abundantly upon us. I ask that you would pour your grace abundantly upon me. God, that the words that I would speak, Father, they would not be words of my own accord, for they profit nothing. God, they would be words that you would speak to our souls. God, use me as an instrument in your hands. Empty me, Lord God, of myself and fill me with your Spirit. Make me to speak your truth. And God, give this group of people, this body that is before you today, give them hearts, God, to hear your truth. Give them eyes to perceive your truth. Give them wills, God, to obey your truth. And God, I pray for every man who deigns to stand in your pulpits this day and preach. God, I pray that the men who have been faithful to your gospel, that they will continue and that you will empower them and that you would strengthen them and that, Lord God, your word would go forth from them with effect. And God, I pray for those men who play in the pulpit, who speak truisms and avoid the truth. God, would you humble them? Would you break them before your mighty hand today? Would you make them to see the exceeding value of Christ? And would you break them of empty monologuing and worthless grandstanding? And would you make them to preach your truth? God, make me to preach your truth. Empty me of me. Fill me with you. Make me obedient in your sight, I pray. In the name of Christ, our prophet and our priest and our king, we pray. We'll return, beloved, to our study of the red letter words in the Gospel of John after Christmas. But over the next few weeks, as we lead up to the celebration of the birth of Christ, we're going to be looking at what the church has forever called the hymns of the Incarnation. They are the four hymns sung by Mary and Zacharias and by the angels and then by Simeon in the temple that celebrate the coming of God in flesh. The first song we're going to look at this morning is one that comes from the lips of the one who was the most intimately involved of everyone in the Incarnation, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And her hymn is one of worship, and it's one of delight, and it's one of joy, and of magnifying God in response to life-altering news. The news that she, a peasant girl, would bear the Son of the living God. She breaks forth in the very first Christmas carol, the hymn of incarnation, the song of salvation, a chorus of the covenant. It's been called the Magnificat for good reason. Magnificat is the Latin word for that means she glorifies. And that is exactly what Mary does in this text today. It is the response of Mary's heart to the revelation by God that by His choice, by His sovereign grace, that she would be the mother of Messiah, that she would be the mother of God's only true Son, the Redeemer spoken of by the prophets, that God would fulfill His promises to send a Messiah who would deliver His people from darkness and into marvelous light. She would be the instrument in whom, in her womb, in which God would form. Son of God incarnate. She would be an instrument in the fulfillment of Isaiah 9:2 that says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined." All of the world by nature, it lay in a state of darkness under the power of sin, shut up in unbelief, ignorant of their sin and the danger of it, ignorant of the way of life and the hope and peace. But now in Christ, now through the incarnation, the light of God's grace would shine on them. The light of the glorious gospel would shine into many of their hearts, and their darkness would be removed so that they would see their sin, but they would also see their Savior. The light who dispels darkness, who pours forth grace and hope and deliverance and life. The Son of righteousness who rises with healing in His wings. The light of the world. God over all. Oh, beloved, this is an awesome hymn. This is the first hymn of Christmas, a hymn of praise that pours out of the heart of a young peasant girl who has been confronted by Gabriel and given the most astonishing news that anyone could ever imagine. You, Mary, virgin, you will be the mother of the Holy One of God. You know, we read that with such casualness, I think. We think of that with such casualness. We've heard the story of the incarnation so much that I'm not sure that it grips us like it should. I'm not sure that it grips us like it should. I'm not sure we're taken aback like we ought to be. I mean, this is better than any story. This is better than any, you know, movie. This is better than any book that anybody can write. This is amazing stuff. God comes to a little girl in a backwater town and He tells her, you're going to be the mother of the Son of the living God. You are going to be the object of scorn. You're going to be the object of ridicule. You're going to be the object of mocking. And she says, "Let it be unto me as you have said." That's what she says. Your life's going to be hard, Mary. I mean, she's a little girl. She's young. She's 15. She's looking forward to getting married. She's excited about her upcoming nuptials with Joseph. The last thing she expects to have happen is an angel show up and say, "Your whole life's going to change. And please, let's do away with that ridiculous theology that says, well, as soon as you receive Christ, everything is easy in your life. That's not how it works. She's going to literally receive Christ, right? In the womb. It's not going to be easy for her. She's going to be pursued and hounded. Herod is going to seek her son's life. She's going to watch him be scourged and beaten and crucified. That's not easy motherhood. And yet she responds with glorious praise. Look back at the context. Don't miss that. Look at with me starting in verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, O graced one, O one who has been the recipient of much grace from God." That's literally what it says. "The Lord is with you." And rather than Mary going, yay, Scripture says, but she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. Oh, this is typical Mary. This is the one who, after they're in the temple with Simeon, she's the one who ponders everything and keeps it in her heart and just thinks about it all. Angel comes through. Gabriel says, "Hey, how you doing, graced one?" And she's troubled. She tries to figure out what this means, because this isn't normal. It's not normal. It's not like Gabriel had an appointment. 10 o'clock, Gabriel's showing up. Well, let me make some, coffee and tea. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. Do not be afraid, Mary. For you have found favor with God." "And behold, you will conceive in your womb, and you will bear a son. And you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." This might have started as a normal day for Mary, but it takes a crazy turn right away. "You're going to have a son. You will call his name Jesus. You will call his name Yeshua. You will call his name Yahweh Saves. You will call his name Yahweh Saves." It's the Hebrew name Yeshua or Joshua. It was never fulfilled in anyone like this, like it is in Jesus, Son of God. In fact, think about this. Every time Mary called Jesus for lunch or for dinner, she was proclaiming the gospel. Yahweh saves! Every time she sang him a lullaby, every time anyone called him by name, they were speaking the gospel. Jesus, Yahweh saves! Gabriel says he'll be great. That's an understatement, isn't it? To say the least. Mary's told, "You're going to be the mother of a son. But this son is not going to be just any ordinary child. He will be your son. He will be human because he's your son. But he won't be just human. He will be God. He will be Son of the Most High. He will be a man, but he will also be God. And he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Son of the living God from eternity, and descendant of David in time." Son of God in eternity and descendant of David in time, King over a kingdom of the redeemed and over all of creation forever and ever. Amen. Mary's Magnificat shows us clearly that she knew the Old Testament. She knew her word, her scripture very, very well. And so when Gabriel begins to speak these words, I think it's no stretch at all to think that her mind went to Isaiah chapter 9, which speaks of the character of the child which was to be born, the Messiah. "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of His government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over His kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God's excited to put the Messiah in the womb of Mary. Mary hears all this. What would be your response? I mean, honestly, okay? Let's just take away the Sunday school responses for a moment. What would be your response to that? Yeah, are you kidding me? Right? Can we talk about this? Tell you what, let's get a piece of paper. We'll write pros on one side, cons on the other. Let's see if we can make it even out a little bit here. You know what Mary's response is? Boy, is this instructive of her heart. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Her whole wonder is not that God can do this. It's just, what's the mechanics involved? Because I'm a virgin. How's this going to take place? And the angel answered her and said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. How would it take place? The Holy Spirit would overshadow her. The same term that is used here for overshadow is the term that's used for the presence of the Shekinah glory of God in dwelling in His fullness in the temple. The picture is in some magnificent and awesome way, the fullness of God's presence will invade that room. And she will be with child. You know, I'll tell you what, there's a lot of reasons to believe that all of this is the truth. I mean, I know, I'm convinced in my heart that all of this is truth, but one in particular is the fact that this doesn't turn into one of those tawdry melodrama soap opera stories of gods having carnal relations with women here. There's none of that garbage. It is God moving upon this girl. And her response, verse 38, behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. I'm a slave to you, God. Let it be to me according to your word. And knowing what it would cost her, the looks, the gossip, she doesn't even know what Joseph's going to do with her. Let it be unto me. And she responds with this beautiful song as she sees her relative Elizabeth face to face. She responds with a song of worship, with a song of deep, awestruck amazement and joy. All that she can express and feel, all that her mind can comprehend, is focused in one direction. Magnifying God. And my prayer for us this morning, beloved, is that we will understand the depth and the richness of Mary's worship so that her worship would become the pattern for our own worship. In fact, my hope for us this morning is that we might come to a place of magnifying and worshiping God for His faithfulness and His Christ, as Mary does this morning. Pick it up in verse 39. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. This whole thing is dripping with the works of the Spirit of God. Look what happens. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. There's an argument against abortion right there. Don't have time to go into it, but there's a perfect one. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? How did she know that? Where'd that come from? Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God moving in all of this. For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. I bet he did. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. Blessed are you because you have believed God. And you know what Mary does? Mary pulls a move that her son, Jesus, would perfect. Rather than acknowledging the words of honor towards her, blessed are you because of your faith, she ignores the whole thing. And she just says, my soul magnifies the Lord. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. Beloved, the first thing she says is, my soul magnifies the Lord. The word that's translated in our Bibles as magnified is the Greek word megaluno. You know the word mega, don't you? Everybody uses mega these days, don't they? Mega Millions lottery, right? Mega shake, mega vitamins, mega roll toilet paper, mega blocks. You know, mega, right? Everybody uses it. What does mega mean? Mega is just, it's the idea of something great, something huge, something wonderful. The word here, megaluno, just means to extol and praise and celebrate. It means to magnify. When she says, I magnify, my soul magnifies the Lord, it doesn't mean I'm going to make God great. That's not what it means. God is already great. It means my soul will serve as a telescope to show you the greatness of who God is. I will be like, you know, it's not like a microscope. Okay, microscope makes little bitty things look big, right? What's a telescope do? It makes stuff that's huge look more like what it is, right? That's the idea here. She is going to give telescopic praise to God. She's going to magnify him and ascribe, you know, greatness to him and perfection to him. And praise him on account of all of his wonderful works, his works of power and goodness and grace and mercy. She's going to give him the glory of them and declare them and make them seen. Beloved, here's the idea. The idea of magnifying God is this. Here's what we do. When we magnify God, when we magnify Christ, we magnify him by having higher and larger and truer conceptions of him. We magnify him by making known his mighty acts and praising his glorious name. We magnify him by making him supreme in our minds. We magnify him by making him great in our affections, by making him great in our memory, by making him great in our expectations so that others too may exalt in him. And that's what Mary is going to do. As she thinks about the words, as she has been just the words of Gabriel mulling over and over in her mind, as she's pondered the fact that God has chosen her for this great honor, as she comes to grips with what's going on, as she considers the graciousness of God and the faithfulness to his people, the fact that she would be the one who would bear the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the serpent as had been promised way back in the book of Genesis when we fell from our first estate. As she begins to think of all of these things, it saturates every part of her inner being. And it bubbles over like a boiling pot. In fact, let me just show you something. The word here, when it says, my soul magnifies the Lord and my spirit rejoices, the word for rejoices here is literally a word that means to jump for joy. Jump for joy. How many of you, if somebody, while we were singing, just started jumping for joy, how many of you would freak out? Right? Her worship, she's like, man, I am so excited. I'm celebrating. I am jumping for joy. It's a doxology that comes from the depths of her soul. Her worship started with her mind receiving the words and the promises of God through the angel Gabriel, but it didn't remain just facts to think about or an academic exercise. It produced in her a tidal wave of worship. Can I tell you why? Here's the truth, beloved. When Mary says that her soul magnifies the Lord, she's using a verb in the present tense, which expresses continuous action. Literally, what she's saying is my soul magnifies the Lord and will go on magnifying the Lord. And the idea is that it has been magnifying the Lord, and I'm just in a constant state of magnifying the Lord. And the reason that her magnifying the Lord comes forth in jumping for joy is because, beloved, worship grows by what it feeds upon. The more you magnify God, the more you can magnify God. The more you glory in God, the more you can glory in God. The more you are awestruck with God, the more awestruck you become with God. That's just the truth. Mary magnifies God. Her heart is saturated with Scripture. Listen, she had a prepared heart. There's no doubt about it. She is a woman who was steeped in the Word of God. She delighted to hear the words of grace. She delighted to hear the Word of God. If you don't delight to hear the Word of God, you need to check your soul. She delighted to hear it. And she is saturated with Scripture, and she starts magnifying God. And just let me show you. She magnifies Him in a bunch of ways. And this is how we ought to magnify God. She magnifies God first as the God who saves. As the God who saves. Look at this with me. Look in verses 46 and 47. Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." I'm blessing Him because He's my Savior. Her praise was rooted in her understanding that our God is a saving God, isn't He? He's a saving God, isn't He? He delights to save. He sent His Son into the world to save sinners. Jesus was manifested to save us and deliver us from sin. And you know what? Mary knew she needed a Savior just like we do. Okay, don't buy into all this Roman Catholic tradition garbage that tries to present Mary as somebody who was absolutely sinless. She wasn't. She was a sinner. She knew it. A sinner just like you and me. And she needed a Savior. And she knew God was holy. And she began to worship God because the Savior was coming. In fact, the Savior would come through her. She knew that deep in her soul that meant my sins are going to be dealt with by my own Son. John Calvin says of this truth, he says, when the soul of Mary exults with joy, the heart breaks out in praising God. It is with great propriety in speaking of the joy of her heart that she gives to God the name of Savior. Until God has been recognized as Savior, the minds of men are not free to indulge in true and full joy, but will remain forever in doubt and in anxiety. Isn't it true? Isn't it true? Can you imagine how anxious she had been if she did not know God as Savior? Mary, like everybody else who is saved from her sins, their sins owes all to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. She offered soul felt praise because the Redeemer was coming. The one who would bear her sin. The one who would fill all the law. Who would set the captives free. And beloved, that is where worship starts. That's what motivates true worship. That's what causes it. When you personally experience the saving reality of Jesus Christ. Is that true? Isn't that what is on our minds most and foremost, or isn't it what it should be on our minds most and foremost when we come together as the people of God to worship Him, that God has been gracious to us in the giving of a Savior? Isn't that, should that be what captivates our minds? Listen, it's that realization that turns mere singing into exultant worship. It's what turns mere talking into praying and speaking to the living God. It is what transforms public speaking into expository exaltation. It is the realization that God is my Savior, not a Savior, not your Savior. He is mine. And Mary's heart is filled with that joy. Beloved, God has been gracious to us. He has redeemed us through the blood of His Son. He has quickened us. He has regenerated us. He has brought us into communion and union with Jesus Christ. You know, some of you, He said in godly homes, God, thank God for that. And you have come to faith under the influence of godly parents. But some of you, like me, you have been snatched like brands from the burning. You have tasted what it means to be delivered from no hope into life. God is my Savior. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Mary magnified God as Savior. I've been delivered. She magnified Him as the God of sovereign grace. Well, let me show you this. Look at verse 48. It says, "For He," she says, "has looked on the humble estate of His servant. And behold, from now on all generations will call Me blessed." In a temporal sense, Mary is looking at herself. She's considering the miracle of the incarnation, and she says, "Why me, Lord? Why me? You could have picked anybody. You could have had one of the rich girls or prominent girls from Jerusalem. You could have had one of the priest's daughters. Why me? She's just a poor Jewish girl." And she's overwhelmed by the thought that she's chosen by God. She's in awe of the grace that she's received from the Creator of the universe. The living God had selected her. The living God had chosen to honor her. It was not that she had been agonizing all of her life, day after day, night after night, pleading to become the favored one who would bear the seed of the woman. It was sheer, sovereign, discriminating, life-creating grace that fell upon her. She was chosen by God to be the bearer of the Messiah. For centuries, the people of God had been waiting for this day. And every generation, people had been speculating, this might be the generation when He will come and crush the head of the serpent. But now at last, the time had come, and He would come through Mary. Mary's overwhelmed by the sovereign choice of God. In fact, what she's saying is, "Lord, there is no reason for You to choose me. It was all a choice made in pure grace. There was nothing about Mary that commended her to God above everyone else." She's saying, "I know You chose me because of Your mercy. You didn't choose me because of my education or of my background or because of my parents or because of my high standing in society. God, I praise You because You chose me despite all the things that the world makes the world overlook me, and forever I will be called blessed of God." Do you understand? Understand this. Mary wasn't a possibility for God to choose. She was the only one He chose. There was no one else. From the foundation of the world in eternity past, she was chosen of God for this. That's the temporal part of this, but beloved, don't miss the eternal nature of these words as well. We who are Christians, all of us, were chosen of God. All of us were once sinners and debtors to God and slaves to sin that had run us into debt with God that we could never hope to pay. We'd been stripped of our original glory and clothed with rags and filled with disease and cast into prison, and we were helpless and hopeless and poor and miserable. And God has remembered us. He's remembered us. He has looked on our humble estate, and He's given a Savior for us. We of all people, just like Mary, are blessed. God has eternal purposes in mind in the incarnation of Christ. Eternally, He has set His love upon us from before time. God has loved us, in the words of John 17 and verse 23, even as He loved His holy Son. And in time, He has sent His Son to die, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us, God's chosen ones, apart from anything in us, despite all of our sin, that He might bring us, the undeserving, the unlikely, to Him. Isn't that the overwhelming testimony of the Word of God? It is. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and starting in verse 18, we read these words, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And then in verse 26, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." Mary knew that. And she boasted in her Lord. She boasted because for eternity she would be blessed of God. In fact, the truth is her earthly estate didn't really change much, did it? She never became an earthly queen. She never really got any great position of honor in the church. Her social status never changed, but her spiritual status did, just like everybody who's ever believed in the Messiah. Like the Old Testament saints or the New Testament ones, her Redeemer was coming, and she was honored to have a role, and she worshiped God for it. In humility, she worshiped God. Can I just tell you, in fact, that, beloved, only the humble worship God. Only the humble worship God. Proud people don't worship God because they're too busy worshiping themselves and demanding all that they think that they deserve. Only the humble worship God. Mary knew it was all of grace, and so she magnified God in His sovereign grace. And she magnified Him as the God who is holy. Look at verse 49. "For He who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is His name." Holy is His name. When Mary thinks about the incarnation of the Son of God, when she celebrates the might of God, and as she looks for ways to magnify her praise of God and celebrate the works of the mighty God toward her, and by extension toward the people of God through her, all she can say is, "His name is holy. His name is holy." Now, I told you before, she's a student of the Scripture. And in fact, if you look at her prayer and you examine it, if you just look in your center column references and read her prayer, you will see how steeped in Scripture she is. She could have called God a lot of different names here. She could have called Him El Shaddai, right, the Almighty God. She could have called Him El Elyon, you know, the Most High God, the Exalted One. She could have called Him Adonai, which is Lord. She could have called Him El Olam, which is King of Eternity, the God who is forever sovereign. She could have called Him some of David's names for Him, you know, Rock and shield and fortress and sun and refiner and judge and all that stuff. But when it comes down to it, when Mary's searching the depths of her Scripture-saturated heart for the word to describe the name of God and the character and the nature, she describes it by one word: holy. Holy. In fact, that is the descriptor given to God's name more than anyone else in Scripture. You don't find mighty name or wise name. Sometimes you find great name, but most times you find my holy name or His holy name. It is the perfection of God's being. She just looked at it all. She looked at the plan, everything that God has arranged, and she says, "My God is holy." In fact, I agree with John Piper when he says this. He says, in the second half of verse 49, Mary makes the general statement that God's name is holy. That is, God's nature, His essence, is holiness. He's completely free from sin, and His ways are not our ways. He is separate from and exalted above the creature. All His attributes are perfect, and they all cohere in a perfect harmony called holiness. In fact, can I tell you what? The best illustration I heard of this is, doesn't come from Piper, it came from Ben Carroll. He said, think about when you make rice. All the individual kernels of rice are all the attributes of God, and the holiness of God is like the water that the rice gets cooked in. I thought that was pretty good. I thought that was right on. Let me keep going, though. But what Mary stresses is the way this holiness expresses itself. And her words are a warning to Theophilus and to us. Theophilus is the guy that Luke wrote the gospel for. And Theophilus and to us, not to make the common mistake that because God is great, He's partial to great men. Or because God is exalted, He favors what's exalted among men. In fact, just the opposite is the case. God's holiness has expressed itself and will express itself by exalting the lowly and abasing the haughty. What fills Mary's heart with joy is that God loves to undertake for the underdog who calls on his mercy. She mentions this three times. In verse 50, she says, he has mercy on those who fear him. In verse 52, he has exalted those of low degree. In verse 53, he has filled the hungry with good things. That's one side of God's holiness. The other side is that God opposes and abases the haughty. Mary mentions this three times also. Verse 51, he has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. Verse 52, he has put down the mighty from their thrones. Verse 53, the rich he has sent away empty. Piper's point is that God's holiness is expressed very clearly. And I want you to see with it because of the way that Mary magnifies him. Look at this, the God who is both merciful and severe. Look at verses 50 through 53 with me. And his mercy is for those who fear him. From generation to generation, he has shown strength with his arm. He's shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. God is both merciful and God is severe. His mercy is for those who what? Fear him. His mercy, his loving kindness are for those who fear him, who reverence him, who are in awe of him, the true worshipers. God's mercy is reserved for those who fear him, not with a slavish fear of hell and damnation, but from a reverential awe and wonder that a holy God would care for us. Fear that springs forth from the goodness and the holiness and the graciousness of God. Fear that springs forth from the God who would not spare his own Son, but who has given him freely for our sake. God's mercy is for those who fear him. Jesus talks about this over in Luke chapter 18 when he tells this story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector guy. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven. But he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me. Literally, propitiate me. That's what that says. Propitiate me. A sinner. Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Mercy was the longing of the tax collector's heart. He feared God, whereas this religious Pharisee just prayed to himself. He possessed no fear of God at all. Who went away justified? Jesus says, the tax collector did. Oh, beloved, listen to me. Mercy abounds from heaven, but it is to those who humble themselves before the Lord. And such mercy never ends, but these streams of mercy, never ceasing, call for sounds of loudest praise. That mercy flows from the throne of God. Mary says, from one generation to another. All those who fear him receive mercy, Mary says, from generation to generation. He that had mercy in the days of Mary has mercy today from generation to generation. He is the same God. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. He still invites you to come and delight to come and find mercy in him. He is the one who is the same yesterday and today and forever. God of mercy to those who fear him. After verse 50, Mary's song shifts a little bit. All of a sudden, all the verbs shift to past tense. Some commentators freak out over that, but I want you to see what this is because it's important. This song isn't sung 34 years after Jesus' birth. This is sung before he's ever born. It's not a song that remembers the events of the past. It's a song of faith. It's a song that looks forward by faith to the future working of God through His Son. Mary did not know the details of how her son would be Savior. She just simply believed by God's word mediated through Gabriel that He would be. And as she thinks about the implications of the incarnation and the wonders of what God will do through His Son, she speaks as if it's already happened. This is what theologians call the prophetic aorist. Okay? In other words, you know, prophets were guilty of getting their tenses all screwed up when they preached lots of times. You ever notice that? They would speak of things that were going to happen as if it had already been done. And that's what Mary does here. She's absolutely certain of the future event. She's so utterly convinced about what her son, what God will do through her son, the Lord Jesus, that she speaks as if it's already happened. And what does she say? Look at verse 51. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. Beloved, did God show strength in Jesus? Did He? Absolutely. The incarnation, the miracles of healing, the miracles of feeding, raising people from the dead, preaching with authority and power, all that stuff pointed to the power of God in Christ. But more than that, the greatest demonstration of power was the crucifixion of Christ, His willing laying down of His life only to take it up again on the third day. In His perfect holy Son, Jesus Christ, God demonstrates power to save His people. Which He does by His own arm for His own glory, Him being mighty to save. And did Jesus scatter the proud? Yeah, He sure did. God always resists the proud. Think about the proud Jews and Pharisees and Sanhedrin who imagined that Messiah would be born of the noble and the rich, who believed that He would be a temporal king with an earthly kingdom, who would make them rulers with Him of the earth. For God to bring forth His Son from a humble virgin from the backwater town of Nazareth did not fit their imaginations. And so they rejected Him to their utter damnation. That the Son of God would die on a tree and redeem His people from the curse of sin by becoming a curse in our place is a stumbling block to the proud. It is. It is foolishness to the self-promoting. Beloved, the cross always scatters the proud. The gospel always scatters the proud. The offense of the cross makes them flee. The proud, the self-sufficient, the brilliant refuters of the simplicity of the gospel who view themselves and their kingdoms and their wisdom and their abilities as the central issue of life and for whom God in the flesh come to earth to save a people seems a fairy tale. They become the proud instrument of their own destruction. God scatters the proud. Look at verse 52. He's brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. Ever thought about this? Who's really mighty before God? Really? Who's mighty before God? Anybody? Saul thought he was. And God swiftly put an end to his kingdom and raised up the humble and seemingly insignificant David. Nebuchadnezzar thought he was, and God made him nuts. Alexander thought he was, and his wine-soaked, debauched life came to a horrible end. Caesar, Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin, Khrushchev, Castro, even Kim Il-jung, all of them are as nothing before God. Historians say there are 22 great civilizations in the history of mankind. 21 of them are gone. Egypt and Greece and Persia, Germany, Great Britain, the Soviet Union. Guess what? We're number 22, and we're not going to last forever. It's not going to happen. We would do well to hear the words of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Here's God's response to that. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill, Jesus. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned. O rulers of this earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. God is merciful, but he is severe. Take refuge in him. Look at verse 53. He's filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. Mary's not talking about food here. She's talking about people like the man whose hymn we'll look at in a few weeks, Simeon, who longed deeply after the Messiah to come, who longed after redemption in Israel and who lived to see it, and whose response was now, Lord, you can take my life because I've seen your salvation with my own eyes. He's talking about a man filled with a legion of demons to whom Jesus gave freedom. She's speaking of people like Mary Magdalene and Peter the betrayer and Paul the persecutor. She's speaking of all those who long for sins forgiven, who thirst after righteousness, who long for communion with him, for a greater knowledge of him, for those who want to be more like him, who pant after his word and his instruction. She says they will be filled with Christ in all his goodness, with good things, with love and joy and peace and satisfaction. But the rich, those who are rich in their own estimation, those who are rich in their material wealth and think they have no need, those who are rich in their opinion of themselves and rich in the opinion of the works of their hands, who are filled up with themselves, God sends them away empty. Their lives are bitter and they're filled with vanity and they're ultimately empty. Strangers to the promise of God. Beloved, here's an unavoidable fact for every human being. If you are filled with your own self-righteousness, you are not spiritually hungry. You are not humbly hungry. If you think that you're basically a good person, that it might be nice to sample a bit of God, if you really think that trying God for 60 days, like one of our leading evangelical pseudo-leaders has said, you think that he might help you to round out your life, you're not hungry. Hungry people are not cool and confident and self-magnifying sort of people. Hungry people are desperate. Hungry people are longing for a morsel to satisfy their souls. Hungry people know they will not perish if they don't find food soon. Hungry people are those who cry out, save me, Lord, or I perish. I need you. And it is those that God fills. It is those that God fills and they're satisfied. And yet they always long for more of him. If you are not filled with joy unspeakable, if you are not filled with the full of glory at the news of the incarnation of Christ, it is because, friend, you are coming to him as one who is rich in yourself. You're coming as one who is arrogant and one who sees yourself as mighty. And God will never bless a person who comes to him in that way. God sent his Son to save and to seek and to save the unrighteous and the miserable and wretched sinners who are conscious of their wretchedness. If you come to him in that way, he will fill you with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And you know why God does this? Here's why. Because as Mary knows him to be, God is a God who keeps his covenant. He's a God who keeps covenant. He's a God who keeps his promise. Look at verses 54 and 55. He has helped, she says, his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She's saying he has remembered his covenant. He's remembered to be faithful to the promises that he made to Abraham and to Abraham's offspring forever. And in order for this to grip your heart like it should, beloved, you've got to realize God does not have to enter into covenant with sinful man. He doesn't have to. There's nothing in his being that necessitates that he stoop down and promise salvation to anybody. He doesn't have to do it. But the truth is, God did just that. He entered into a covenant with Abraham. He promised, I will show you mercy, and not just to you, but to your descendants. They will be more than you can even imagine. They will number more than the stars that you can see in this midnight sky. There he's saying, out of the heart of God who does not forget his promises, out of the heart of God who does not forget his people, he has sent a redeemer, a ransom in his love and in his mercy and in his compassion. Out of the abundant mercy of our God, he has acted to his everlasting praise and glory, and he will bring to fruition the covenant he promised to Abraham. And you, beloved, you've been benefactors of that covenant. For as Galatians chapter 3 and starting in verse 26 confirms, in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. God does not forget. God does not forget. He does not get sidetracked. And even when it seems like nothing is happening, God is at work behind the scenes. And he keeps covenant with us by giving us his Son. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. For our sake he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. God keeps his covenant. I just want to close with this thought. From Charles Spurgeon, he said, if Christ did swear to bring me to glory, and if the Father swore that he would give me to the Son to be a part of the infinite reward for the travail of his soul, then my soul, till God himself shall be unfaithful, till Christ shall cease to be the truth, till God's eternal counsel shall become a lie and the red roll of his election shall be consumed with fire, you are safe. Rest then in perfect peace, come what will. Take your harp from the willows and never let your fingers cease to sweep it to strains of richest harmony. Oh, for grace from first to last to join the virgin in her song. Beloved, can you join the virgin in her song today? Can you join the virgin in her hymn of praise today? Can you rejoice like Mary? She did not know all that would come of the Son that God had placed in her womb. How could she? But we live on this side of the cross, and we see clearly all that he has done. We see, but do we worship like she in her faith? Do you know him as the God who saves? Is he your Savior? Is he your Lord and your King? Have you abandoned all other hopes of making yourself acceptable to God? Have you abandoned every other way to make yourself acceptable to God except the covenant gift who is the Son of God, Jesus Christ? Do you know him as the God who saves? Do you know him as the God of sovereign grace, the God who chooses the weak and the insignificant and the unworthy and the undeserving, the one who chooses all of those in this world that the world looks at with disdain and despises? Do you know him as the God who sovereignly places his love upon his people? Do you know him as the God who is holy? As the God who is above, who is wholly other, as the God who is perfectly pure and set apart, whose ways are not our ways and whose thoughts are not our thoughts, the God who is perfectly holy and yet condescends to his people. Do you know him as the God who is merciful to the humble and severe to the proud? As the God who delights to pour his mercy on those who fear him, and as the one who makes the prideful empty in their pride? Do you know him as the God who keeps his covenant? As the God who promises, and it will be done? Beloved, it is no exaggeration to say that until you know God like this, you don't really worship the God who is. I pray that God would open your heart to see the truth. I pray that God would pierce your soul to make Christ glorious in your eyes. I pray that you would be like Mary today, awestruck with wonder and filled with worship. And able to say, why me? But thank you, Lord. Mighty God, gracious Lord, God and King, the God who saves, the God who is sovereign in your grace, the God who is holy, who is merciful to those who fear you, and severe, God, to the proud. God who keeps your promises. We humble ourselves before you today. We want to worship you today as the God who is worthy of all praise. So open our eyes to see you, Lord, as Mary saw you, to see you as you are. Open our hearts to perceive you, Lord God, like you are. Oh God, I pray for those that are here today who do not know you as God, Savior, my Savior. Oh Lord, I pray you would humble them before your mighty hand today. You would regenerate their hearts. You would make Christ glorious to their eyes. They would see Jesus as the only way of salvation this day, that they would not allow their lips to be closed any longer, but they would come before this body of believers and they would proclaim with hearts filled with faith, I believe. I know Christ and he is my Lord and my Savior. God, would you draw people to you today? Oh Lord, would you open our eyes, the eyes of those that are yours in this place, that we might with grateful hearts extol you as the God who is our Savior, that we would with grateful hearts extol your sovereignty in dispensing grace, that we with grateful hearts, God, would glory in your holiness, and we would glory in your mercy, and we would glory in your faithful completion of your covenant. Oh Lord, I pray that you would be foremost in our minds, foremost in our hearts this day, this moment. And Lord, as we sing, we might sing with a heart of Mary to magnify you for your glory, and that we would leap for joy, that our hearts would leap before you, and that we would be unashamed. I love you. God, I bless you in the name of Christ. Amen.